We are continuing our study in Romans chapter 9. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans, actually, and we are at chapter 9, at verse 19, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there as I begin reading at verse 19, and I will read through verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this, your word, that we would see you in all your glory and rejoice and in wonder and awe at your grace and mercy towards us, your children. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were with us last week, you know that the point that Paul has been making, or the point that we made last week, was that God is sovereign even over the human heart. And he has been talking about how God chooses some and passes over others, Jacob and Esau, for example, Isaac and Ishmael were another example. And then he ends on the example of how God shows mercy to Moses and how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so he ends, as we ended last week, with verse 18, so then he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and he harden whomever he wills. And whenever we raise that question and we make that point that God is sovereign even over the human heart, immediately it raises an objection. And the objection is what Paul brings up then in the very next verse in verse 13. If this is true, if all that you're telling me is true, if it is God who hardens hearts, if it is God who shows mercy on some but not on others, then why does God still hold me accountable? Why does God still find fault, as the Apostle Paul says? In other words, why does he still hold me guilty for my sin and guilty for my rebellion against him? And inherent in this question is two biblical truths, which are equally true. The first truth is that God does find fault. God does judge sin. We are guilty and we are judged for that guilt. But the second truth is also there, and that is that God is sovereign over the human heart. Paul is here not just simply talking about nations or talking about large groups of people. He's talking about individual. Who are you, O man, who can resist his will? But in verse 20 he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You can tell he's addressing the individual heart there. Now, when Paul raises up this question, some of you are going to be disappointed because he doesn't answer it in the way that we would want him to answer it, or the way that we would hope that he would answer it. Oftentimes when the question is raised, sometimes the question is, we want to know, all right, well, how does that work? How does it work that I am responsible for my sin, and yet God is also the one who is sovereign over the human heart? How do you reconcile those two things together? And Paul really doesn't go down that road. He doesn't really try to solve the great mystery of human responsibility and divine sovereignty when he goes through this text. He doesn't answer the how question, and because he asked, first of all, he asked the why question. Why does he still find fault? But even there, Paul doesn't really delve too much into the why part or into the issue. In fact, what he does is he talks very little. In fact, he talks not at all about the human heart, and he begins to focus the answer to the question wholly and entirely on God. In other words, he says, well, let me tell you how your heart works, and let me tell you how God does this, and let me tell you how you change your attitude, and you work this, and you think this, and you do that. He doesn't do that at all. He simply says, all right, let's look at God, and let's examine who God is, and let's see if God has the right to act in certain ways, and let's see if God is this. And in other words, he takes the he takes the focus off man and he begins to put the attention and the focus on God. Now, this is, reminds me of what happens in the book of Job. Yeah, you know what happens in the Job. I mean, Job is a righteous man. The book starts out saying that Job is a righteous man. There's none like him in all the earth. And yet God brings great calamity on Job's life. He loses everything. He loses his home. He loses his possessions. He loses his family. He loses everything near. He loses his reputation. Everything near and dear to him is gone. And Job is in despair. Job trying to figure out why God has brought this calamity on him. And he has a bunch of friends there with him, and they're trying to figure out, all right, why has God done this? And his friends think they have an answer, and Job disagrees with their answer. And Job at one point says, you know, I am sure that I could make my case before God. I am sure that if I stood before God and I pleaded my case and I showed him what kind of person I was, that he could explain to me why it is that he's done what he's done. And he could tell me then why all this has come upon me. And if you recall how the book of Job ends, it doesn't end with God coming in and answering all of Job's questions. The book of Job ends with God coming in and saying, all right, Job, put your big pants on, gird yourself like a man, gird your loins. I like that, you know, the King James, gird your loins like a man, he says. And I'm going to show you who I am. And eventually he tells Job, in fact, he goes on, he says, were you there when I created the foundation of the earth? And were you there when this happens? And were you there when this animal gives birth? And were you there when, and he goes through all of nature, all of creation. And he reminds Job that God is the creator, that God knows far more than Job could ever possibly know. And at one point in the middle of God's teaching to Job, he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer him. And God takes the focus completely off Job and completely off Job's questions, and he begins to take and put the focus on God himself. And this is what the Apostle Paul does. Now, people today raise this question, why does God still find fault? And generally, they raise this question from one or two motives. The first motive is not the right motive to raise the question, because oftentimes people will raise this question to blame God for their problems and for their sin and for their rebellion. So they say things like this: it's God's fault that I don't have faith. If God would just do this to me, then I would have faith. So it's God's fault that I don't have faith. Or it's God's fault that I want to sin all the time. After all, God's the person who needs to change my heart, right? I mean, and God's responsible for my immoral heart. Or since God's already ordained everything, then I really don't have to worry about it. I really can't do anything about it, so I'm not even going to try to bother. In other words, this is like a child trying to blame a parent for his rebellion. And you simply double your sin when you say it's God's fault I don't believe, it's God's fault I disobey, it's God's fault I have a hard heart. Because that's not what the Bible is telling us. It's not telling us that God is morally responsible for our hard hearts when it tells us that God is sovereign, even over hard hearts. It's not telling us that at all. And it's sort of like a child blaming his mother because he broke the lamp in the living room and he blames his mother. You know, did you ever have kids that were this smart? Kids, you know, when they're young, they're not. But when they get a certain age, they get a little smart alecky, and they start blaming you for all their rebellion. You know, I broke the lamp because you put it in a bad spot, you know. Or I broke the lamp because you bought such a fragile lamp. Or I broke the lamp because you had such clumsy kids. You know, it's all mom's fault because the kid broke the lamp. And this is the way some people look at this question. They try to simply put the blame for all their sin and their rebellion and their unbelief, and they try to put it on God. But other people ask the question, and I think Paul is doing this, legitimately trying to understand the mystery, trying to understand what God is like and how God works in his universe. And from that perspective, it's really not a bad question. But the answer to the question is not to focus on us. The answer to the question is to focus on God. And so that's what Paul does. And he's going to tell us three things about God. In verses 20 and 21, he's going to tell us that God has rights as a creator, as the potter. In verse 20, he's going to tell us that God has a desire. In other words, this is another way of saying God has a plan. And in verse 33 to 24, he's going to say that God is concerned with his glory. All right, so we'll look at those three things: God's rights, God's desire, and God's glory. All right, verse 20 to 21, here's what happens. Paul borrows this, actually it's an Old Testament picture that is often used to describe God, the picture of the idea as God being the potter and people, humanity being the clay. And he says in verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, he's saying what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes. He's saying we need to focus not on man, we need to focus on God. You need to understand, when I give you the answer to this question, you need to understand who you are before God. God is the creator. You are the creation. That's a big difference. That's a big distinction. And God, as a result of being the creator, has certain rights. And he uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, this idea of God being the potter is popular in the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 64:68. Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things upside down, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say to the maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. In other words, the pot is mocking his creator, saying the creator doesn't know what he's doing. Jeremiah is perhaps the most famous section. Jeremiah chapter 18 talks a great deal about Jeremiah, he uses the analogy of the nation of Israel being the clay and God molding and shaping the nation of Israel. But the point is very simple for us to understand, isn't it? God has a right as the creator to create things however he designs to do them. And he has the right to make things for noble, honorable purposes or dishonorable purposes, or what he says now in verse 21, honorable vessels, he has the right to make over the clay the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And what he's talking about there is typically that's the language that is used of the old, in the Old Testament when a potter would make a pot for the temple worship, for example. He would make something that would go into the temple, and the only time it would be used was when the people gathered together to worship God. That was an honorable piece. That was a piece that was dedicated to God. That was a piece that was sanctified and made holy. So there's something that's used for an honorable use. But then the potter would also make, out of the same lump of clay, he would make stuff for dishonorable use. You know, he'd make stuff that you would use every day, or stuff that you would feed your dog with, or chamber pots. You know what chamber pots were? I didn't know what chamber pots were for the longest time. But if you don't know, ask your mother. She probably knows. But that's a pot for dishonorable use, right? And so here's the idea is the potter can use it any way he wants to use it because he's the potter. But who's the clay? All right, I understand that God is the potter, but what's the clay that he's using? And the answer, again, he's talking about individuals. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But here's the thing, and this is actually very important. He's talking about sinful individuals. The clay is not neutral, all right? And it's not that God makes righteous people on this side and he makes unrighteous people on this side. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God starting with clay, or rather, he's starting with clay in which the clay exists of all sinful people. Everybody is born sinful. Everybody is born with a sinful heart. Everybody is born in rebellion against God. That's what we learned for the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We couldn't escape it. We got so tired of hearing. We were so happy to get to chapter 4 because we got so tired of hearing how sinful and fallen we were. But that's the clay that God's working with, you see. And so the potter has the right to take sinful human beings like this. That's the way they're born. And he takes sinful human beings, and some of them he shows mercy, honorable use, and some of them he doesn't show mercy, dishonorable use. And it's the potter, it's the creator who has the right to do that. You know, we talk about, we like to think that we have rights. You know, we're human beings, we have rights. We have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you know how the Declaration actually begins? It doesn't begin by saying we have right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. It begins by saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're creatures now. They're created. And that they are endowed by their creator with inalienable rights. The only reason creatures have rights is because God has rights and he bestows rights on the creation, you see. Our rights don't come to us by virtue of who we are. We're creatures. We've been created. I know we don't like thinking of ourselves in that way, but as created beings, we literally have no rights unless the creator gives them to us. And so this is what Paul's saying. God has all the rights. God, as the potter, has all the rights, and God, as the potter, can do whatever he wants to do because he's the one that's created the clay, and he's the molder of the clay. All right, so that's Paul's first response, is that God has the rights, as the potter, to do his universe, to create people however he wants to create them, and mold them and shape their lives however he wants to mold them and shape them. But here's the second thing he says. God also has a desire. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, if you have a different translation this morning, it might read a little bit differently. There's a translation issue as about where to put the emphasis in this sentence. But the ESV, I think, says it fairly well. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? Now, what is it ultimately that God desires here? When he's desiring to show his wrath, he's desiring to show his power. And it's this: God is desiring to be made known. God is desiring to know and to be known. All right, now God already knows everything, so he's got that part covered. But think about what it means to be a person, a human being. To be a person means that you have a desire to know and to be known. Think about hermits that live in caves and they never get out in public and they never see people. There's something strange about those people, aren't there? There's something even dehumanizing about the way they live and the way they interact with other people. Why? Because human beings are not designed to be islands. They're designed to be in relationships. In order to be in relationships, you have to know other people and you have to let other people know you. So God has a desire to be known by his creation. Why? Because he wants to be in a relationship by them. And so what is it that God wants us to know about him? Well, we could say in theological terms, he wants us to know his attributes. And his attributes are numerous. And we've been talking about his mercy early on, but now he wants us to know his power and his wrath. Now you say to yourself, well, I don't want to know God's power and his wrath. I just want to know God's mercy. But if you can't pick or choose God's attributes, you can't pick or choose the ones you want. If you want to know who God is, if you want to understand how he works, if you want to understand his glory, then you need to know all of the attributes, and you can't just pick and choose ones and not focus on the other. You can't read Romans 8 and say, I love what Romans 8 says, but let me skip over Romans 9. You can't do that. You have to study all of Scripture because they reveal the whole character and the whole nature of God. So God wants us to know his mercy, yes, and he wants us to know his love, but he also wants us to know his power and his wrath. You can't pick or choose what you want to know about God. But also it says in verse 22 that one of the ways he wants us to know his power and his wrath is through his patience. Now this is what is interesting here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now what on earth is he talking about there? Well, there's one of two ways to look at it. Either it's saying that God wants to reveal his wrath, but instead he chooses to be patient and he doesn't reveal his wrath. But the other way of looking at this text is saying God wants to reveal his wrath and he reveals his wrath and his power through being patient. And I'll give you an example of that because I think that's what it's saying. It's saying that God wants us to see his power and he wants us to see his wrath. And wrath is really... wrath is really the judgment of God on sinful people. So, you know, so justice, we all want to see justice. So God wants us to see his power and his justice. And if he prolongs his power and his justice from being executed, then when we finally see it, then it looks really, really powerful. And it looks really, really just. And I'll give you an example. Think about what happens. Think about the Garden of Eden, all right? The Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin right away. And at that moment, God could have said, you know what? I'm going to forget you people. I'm going to pronounce judgment here and now on you people. And, you know, he does give them the curse in Genesis chapter 3. But the curse isn't the fullness of God's judgment. It isn't the fullness of God's wrath. And in actuality, the curse is really designed to set up the plan of redemption. So what God really does, instead of executing full judgment and wrath on Adam and Eve, is he actually begins to extend to them redemption and forgiveness. And he puts into place a plan that ultimately will lead to the salvation of his people. All right, so God is patient with Adam and Eve, even though they sinned against him. He doesn't punish them right away. He doesn't send them to hell right away because of their sin, even though he could. Or think about the flood. You know, remember when God comes to in Genesis chapter 6 there, and God looks at the wickedness of the people, and he says, these people are horrendously wicked. I am going to destroy them. But first I'm going to have Noah build an ark and save him. And the time between Genesis 6, when God declares the unrighteous people will be destroyed, to the time that there is actually a flood that destroys them, is anywhere from 100 to 120 years. So God bears with patience these people, all right, for 120 years while Noah builds the ark before he actually executes judgment. God is patient with him. But think about Pharaoh. You know, Paul's been talking about Pharaoh here. Think about Pharaoh in Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, are you kidding me? I'm not going to let your people go. And he said, all right, here's the plague. And Pharaoh becomes obstinate and says, no, I'm not going to let them go. And said, all right. And so God says, all right, here's another plague. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let him go. And he said, all right, here's another plague. And this goes on and on and on. Pharaoh becomes more and more obstinate, more and more rebellious, more and more hard-hearted. And as a result, the plagues begin to get ratcheted up. They become more and more severe, more and more significant. And finally, the final plague, God says, all right, you don't let my son go and worship me in the wilderness. I am going to take your son from you. And so the final plague is the destruction of the firstborn of all of Egypt. But it happened because God let Pharaoh get away with it, let Pharaoh get away with it, let Pharaoh get away. So finally, when God's power is executed on the nation in all of its fullness, and his wrath comes down on Egypt in all of its significance, you say to yourself, wow, God is more powerful than I ever imagined, and he is more just than I could have ever believed, because he not only puts up with Pharaoh's rebellion, but then when justice comes, it comes in all of its fullness, you see. And that's what I think Paul's saying here. Is that God doesn't execute justice on us right away. Why? Because in waiting, his wrath and his power looks even more powerful and more significant. Now, that's one reason, and I think that's the one that Paul is referring to here in Romans. But there is another reason that God is patient with us. Do you know what that one is? And that one comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 3 and other places as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this. Peter says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now he's talking to God's people here. Peter is. He's writing a letter to God's people, and he's referencing them. He says, you, God is patient towards you. Why? Because by God being patient towards you, he gives you chance to repent. He gives you a chance to turn from your sin. And by God being patient towards all of the world, all of humanity, God gives people a chance to repent so that heaven will be filled with more and more people. The more patient God is in executing his judgment, the more people there will exist in eternity, in heaven. Do you realize that? The more glorious heaven will be because God has been patient, because there will be more people there. God has every right to execute justice right here, today, right now, in our before we leave, God has every right to say, all right, I'm finished with this. I am now coming. Justice will now be served to all rebellious people on this earth. I will end this right here and now. And then we could end, and Christ could come, and that's what's going to happen when Christ comes. Justice will come, justice will be served, and God's power and wrath will be seen. But the fact that it has taken thousands of years for that point to come only increases the significance of it. And it only allows God to save more and more people. Here's what I'm trying to say with all of this. God has a plan. God has a purpose to all of this. His actions are not arbitrary. They are not capricious. When I say that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and God shows mercy on others, he doesn't just do that out of a whim. There is a whole universal plan. There is a whole history that is being unfolded at just exactly as God has mapped it out. God has a desire to be known, and his desire is being fulfilled in his plan as it unfolds through history. So in answer to the question, Paul draws our attention, and he draws our attention to the rights of God as creator. He draws our attention to the desire of God to make his character and nature known. And thirdly, he draws our attention to God's ultimate desire, which is his glory. Because if you look at verse 23, it says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the emphasis on glory. Now here's the thing. God's ultimate objective and purpose in everything that he does is the manifestation of his glory. You realize that, don't you? Everything that God is about displaying his glory. When God creates the world, he creates the world. It displays his glory. When God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and creates them in his image, it displays his glory. When Adam and Eve fall into sin and God comes down and pronounces judgment for them, but he also gives them the promised redemption, he does that. It displays his glory. When God rescues people from Egypt, it displays his glory. When God sends his people into Babylonian captivity, it displays his glory. When God sends his son into the earth, it's for the purpose of displaying his glory. When Christ dies on a cross and he atones for the sins of the world, it is for the purpose of displaying his glory. When Christ comes again, he will come in his glory to display the glory of Father. And what will we be doing for all of eternity? We will be celebrating, rejoicing, living in the beauty of God's glory. Everything is about God's glory. And by the way, when I say everything is about God's glory, that's a good thing for you and for me. You understand that? It isn't just God that gets glorified when God is glorified. God and all of his children share in the glory. I mean, did you ever have a son or daughter did something great, you know, and maybe they won a trophy or maybe they got some great award. And they never, you know, in our school when they gave the awards out, sometimes they wanted the parents to come up and because they wanted the whole family to share in the glory. And that's what happens. When a friend of yours or a relative of yours accomplishes a great thing, all of his friends, all of his family members share in the glory of it. So when God is glorified, you and I share in that glory. So ultimately what's going on is God is glorifying himself, but in the process of glorifying himself, he is also bringing glory to us. That's exactly what he's talking about here. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, we're the vessels of God's mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. That's the eternal state. That's what we're going to be. We're going to be sharing in the glory of God for all of eternity. And what's going on here is what Paul is saying is somehow in God's selection of some and his non-selection of others, somehow, the way this works out, God is more glorified, God is more known, God is more understood than he would have been had God not worked his universe out in this kind of a way. And one of the ways that you can see this, though I don't know that we can fully actually understand. I don't know that we can fully see this. I mean, I hear what Paul's saying, and I'm going to illustrate it for you in just a minute. But even after I illustrate it, I still don't see it because I'm sitting on this side of eternity. But one day, I'm going to understand exactly what's being... And one day, I know I'm going to say, oh, that's why God did it that way. That's how all of that worked. Oh, now I see. But for now, I don't see. But here's one way of looking at it. If you ever bought fancy jewelry at the jewelry store, you go there and there's a counter and it's got all kinds of stuff laid out there and you point to whatever the ring or whatever you're going to buy and the jeweler will immediately take out the ring and take out a black cloth. Don't take out a white cloth. They don't take out a yellow cloth. They don't take out a purple cloth. They take out a black cloth and they roll that black cloth out and they put the jewelry right on the cloth. Why is that? Because the darkness accentuates the beauty of the jewel and the beauty of the gem. If you've ever watched a painter paint and you don't know what he's doing, you can't tell what the picture's going to be, and he splashes up all of these colors and he puts a lot of black and dark colors and you say, boy, this is going to be a dark painting. Look at all the blacks and look at all the browns and look at all the dark hues and the dark tones that he's using. This isn't going to be a very pretty painting at all. But then he starts to put light colors in and bright colors in. And he starts to do, and all of a sudden you see what the reason for what all the dark colors were. They were to accentuate the beauty of the light colors. And what if that's what God does? What if that's the way God runs his universe? There is a necessity for people in God's universe to have hard hearts. Why? Because it accentuates God's mercy and God's grace, and you would never see it as glorious or beautiful if it hadn't been that way. In fact, that's what he's saying. I mean, what he's saying is that if God had not run his universe in this way, we would be gypped in eternity. We would not get a very pretty picture of who God is. We would not get a full picture of God's glory. We would not celebrate it as much as we're going to celebrate it. God is focused on his glory. And ultimately, the answer to the question, why does God do things this way? Why does he hold me still accountable? It's because ultimately God wants to be glorified. And he wants us as his children to see that glory and to share that glory and to live in the beauty of that glory. Now, we don't see the fullness of the glory yet. We see only a little bit of it, which is why we can't understand fully Romans chapter 9 and some of these other passages. But this is what's coming. And one day I think it'll be clear. But until that day, Paul's kind of saying, hey, take my word for it. God has a reason for doing his universe this way. All right, so why does he find fault, or why does God run the universe this way? Because in the end, his glory will be most visible to his people. Because in the end, God ultimately has a plan. And because in the end, ultimately, God has a right to do whatever he wants to do. So what's the application here? Well, let me just say two things real quick. One is this. Stop blaming God for your sin and your rebellion. It isn't your fault. It isn't God's fault that you were born a sinner, all right? And if you choose to live in that sin, and if you choose to live in that rebellion, and if you choose to live in that faithfulness, that is your moral responsibility, and you will be held accountable for that. Stop blaming God. And start surrendering to God. That if you really want to deal with the problem, start surrendering and stop blaming God. But here's the second point. The second point is stop playing God. Stop telling God how to run his universe. Stop telling God you got a better plan. You got a better idea how things ought to be. God knows what he's doing. He's got a reason for doing it. And that reason will ultimately benefit us in extraordinary ways, in ways we can't possibly imagine. In other words, let God be God. Let the mystery of God, let the let the beauty of God, let the tension of God, let the even the awkwardness of God be there. You know, people gaze into the universe and they start looking at the stars and they start measuring distances between stars and they start trying to calculate, you know, how massive the universe is. And people walk away from that and they don't say, wow, we got to really figure this out because it's just too complicated. It's too hard. It's too frustrating. No, they look at it and they see its beauty. They see its wonder. They're just in awe of it. And that's the way we should be of God when we understand the way he's working out his plan of redemption. God is doing something extraordinary. And one day we will look back and we will see it for all the purposes that God had intended us to see it. Stop blaming God and let God be God. Let's pray. For God, Father, forgive us for our hardness of hearts that presumes to know how you ought to run your universe and how you ought to run your world. And my sense is that even this week, probably some of us have told you that that we don't like the way you're doing things in our lives. But Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of humility, hearts that would be willing to surrender. And in that surrender, that we would see your beauty and see your glory and see your goodness and be the recipients then of your mercy. Thank you, Father, that you are a wise God, that you are a powerful God, that you are a holy God, that you are a righteous God. But thank you, Father, as well, that you are a merciful God. Help us as recipients of your mercy to rejoice in all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.